Together in prayer.
Father, we come to your word this morning, the words of your Son, the word of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful for that this is not me up here speaking what I think, but God, we get to hear from you. And we pray that you would touch our lives with the word of your Son, Jesus, this morning. Help us to hear, help us to understand. Holy Spirit, apply your word to our lives that we would be transformed. God, you would do your work in us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you read with me John chapter 19, verse 30. It's the verse we'd like to pay attention to, focus our attention on this morning. It's on your sermon notes as well. But let's read this verse together. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We have a rough idea of the route that Jesus was taken through the scripture. The scripture records a good portion of what Jesus went through on his way to the crucifixion. And what led up to the moments of what we just read there in John 19:30. Jesus went from the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you see the numbers up here? Right? Okay, we can see the numbers. So he went from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is number one up there, where he was arrested. And then Jesus was led to Annas, who led him to his son Caiaphas, the high priest, which is number two up there, kind of into the main city. And then the Jewish leaders appealed to Pilate, the Roman governor, number three, to have Jesus put to death. And Luke records that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, which is number four. So it goes back over that way. And then who questioned Jesus returned to Pilate without passing judgment. So we're back to number five. And then Pilate sends Jesus to be crucified at Golgotha, which is number six up there, which Golgotha means the place of the skull, right? Calvary, by the way, Calvary is the English transliteration of Calvaria, which is the Latin translation of the Hebrew Golgotha, which means skull, right? Place of the skull, right? And this is kind of a slightly different perspective here. It might help us to get a more picture of what all that is and where it is. But notice that Golgotha is outside the walls of the city, and if you went just to the right of that, in fact, is the place where we believe that the tomb was. And we know that Jesus, as he traveled along this route, right, he was mocked and beaten and abused and tortured, and ultimately he was crucified, which is, we know, a painful and excruciating, humiliating death. And we have tried over the last two Sundays and in the last couple of weeks, you know, with Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday, and then last Friday we showed the Passion of the Christ. We've been trying to slow down. We've been trying to ponder all of what went on through all of that. To slow down and ponder the reality of that. God, our Creator, the sovereign God of creation, who calls us into being, to whom we owe our very existence, God who is holy, transcendent, incomprehensible in all of who he is, God taking on humanity. Jesus being fully God and fully human, God enduring such rejection and brutality at the hands of his own creation. And infinitely worse, Jesus bears our sin upon himself. Jesus being forsaken by the Father. His separation from the intimacy of the Trinity, a depth of relationship that's been his for all of eternity, a depth of separation, we can't understand that. But that's a glimpse of hell. And that's a glimpse of our deserved punishment for our sin. And so trying to process all of that, we don't get it. And we can't get it. But we see the suffering, which to a degree we can relate to, and we begin to process that God really does love us with a love that is beyond our ability to fully understand, but we desperately, desperately need. And so coming to John chapter 19, verse 30, the verse that we're focusing on this morning, Jesus is on the cross, and he has endured the process, the suffering. He's near the end, and he's offered sour wine to drink. And when he drinks that wine, John records as Jesus' last words, "It is finished." Now, last words are powerful. The idea of that is that the last words, they may sum up our lives. Years ago, there was a mother who gave birth to a son, and she named this son Odd. And why she did that, we really don't know, but can you imagine, as this boy grew up, you know, kids being kids with a name like Odd, he endured a lot of brutal comments and jokes, right? And so he went to college, and he got a job, got married, had kids, and through all that, he was constantly the punchline of jokes. The odd man out, the oddball, looked on as being odd. People would just look at him, and they would say, "Well, that's odd." And to the point that he deeply resented his name. As he got older, thinking about his death, you know, years go by, and he's thinking about, you know, I'm getting towards the end here, and he tells his wife, he says, "You know, when I die, the only thing I want on my tombstone is the date of my birth and the date that I die. Do not put my name there." Right? Just resents it. I mean, just promised me that. So when he died, that's what she did. Just the dates. No name. So when people would wander through the cemetery, and they would see his tombstone with just the dates, no name, they would say, "That's odd," okay? You know, last words, they're kind of like an epitaph, right? It's the last thing that we say. It can sum up our lives. Voltaire, when he died, it's told that when he talked to his priest, the priest said to renounce Satan. And Voltaire said, last words, he said, "This is no time to be making enemies." Ponder that. Steve Jobs, when he died, his last words were recorded as "Oh, wow, oh, oh, wow, oh, wow." George Washington said, "I die hard, but am not afraid to go." Oscar Wilde's last words, not quite as intense, "Either that wallpaper goes or I go." What Jesus says here, "It is finished," is arguably one of the most significant statements in history, top five, arguably number one. Hugely significant. Significant for every human who has ever lived, is living today, who will ever live, mankind past, present, future, forever. What Jesus says has consequences for our lives today and forever. This statement of Jesus describes a turning point in the history of history. In one moment, everything changes. And we need to slow down and understand that. We need to understand how everything has changed, what changes for us. And first, we need to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Emphasis, finished. Can you imagine not having anything left to do? You know, most of you don't have time to imagine that because as you're sitting there, you're looking at me, you're thinking about all the things you have to do this afternoon, right? Okay, I mean, there's always one more paper to write, one more email to respond to, one more post, one more tweet, one more activity to the kids, one more meal to prepare, another load of laundry, something around the house that needs fixing, another client to deal with, a voicemail that needs to be answered, text me to respond, on and on and on it goes, right? More than any other time in history, we live with a perpetual to-do list. Nothing is ever complete. Nothing's ever finished. Which makes what Jesus says here even more astoundingly significant for us. It is finished. And in Greek, that it's only one word, tetelestai, which comes from the Greek verb teleo, which has the idea of arriving at a goal, reaching the end, the purpose for why something exists. One of the meanings of that verb has to do with paying bills, final payment on an account. The archaeologists have dug up papyrus tax receipts with that tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full. And it would be perfectly legitimate to think about Jesus' tetelestai as Jesus' emphatic declaration that the debt of sin has been canceled completely, satisfied. That debt paid, John then records. After that, then Jesus bowed his head, gave up his spirit willingly. Jesus gave over his spirit to death. It's finished. We're together on that, right? Think about that. Jesus told his disciples, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Let's be clear. Jesus is not a martyr for a cause. He is not an unwilling victim of circumstance. Jesus is the Savior choosing to give up his life at the time and the place of his choosing for us. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Meaning that Jesus understood that the goal of his life in humanity was the doing of the work that God had given him to do. His whole life has been leading up to this moment. With this cry, Jesus is declaring that he's done it. He has accomplished everything that the Father sent him into the world to do. It's done, really done, completely done. That's huge. Genesis begins. How? In the beginning, right? And then Genesis records our fall. This terrible disaster of humanity entering into sin and the ongoing struggle that we have with that because we live in sin, because we sin. And then Scripture goes on to describe God's steady and purposeful, intentional plan working through history to restore what our sin has removed from us, the relationship that God desires to have for us to have with Him. And that account of God's working, it includes prophets and kings and queens and shepherds and basic ordinary people like us. And there are some hugely dramatic moments, promising moments in evil times. People act with courage. They act with foolishness. The whole account of God's working through history leads to this one moment. Jesus accomplishing, completing what God has already begun. What God has been about doing throughout history. I mean, Jesus has stated, it's a summary of where history has been going. It puts all of history into perspective. It's unanticipated. Imagine this. God allowing the crucifixion of the Messiah, our Savior, His only Son. And yet here it is. It's the climax of history. Grab this. In one moment, everything changes. The work of the Son is finished. And second, going even deeper in our understanding, what Jesus means by "it is finished," we need to think about the "it." What is the "it" that's been finished? How did a man dying on a cross change everything that's anything? What changed? What happened on the cross? And to describe the "it," theologians use the word atonement. Let's say that together. Atonement. All right. Atonement is the "it" and "it is finished." And atonement, now that may sound like kind of a $20 word that only theologians would get excited about. But most of us use that term. You know, not the word necessarily. We use that term, that idea, all the time. This afternoon, how many of you are planning some kind of gathering with family or friends? All right? Pretty much that's everybody. All right? By the way, if you didn't raise your hand, look for someone that had their hand raised and then go talk to them after the service, okay? Just you know. How many of you that's going to involve food? Okay, now you really need to look and see whose hands are raised, you know. Maybe lots of food, right? Maybe uncomfortable amounts of food, right? Leftovers and then more food, dessert, right? Made out of the major food groups, right? Flour, butter, sugar, that kind of stuff, right? Which means hopefully tomorrow, many of us will cut back a tad on our food intake, right? That's atonement. Working to reverse the consequences of our self-gratifying, semi-unrestrained binging this afternoon, right? We only wish that the effects of our overindulging could be finished in one moment, right? That'd be good, right? You know, when we drive over the speed limit and we are blessed with a reminder from the police that what we've done is not right, okay? When we write our check to the city, we're making atonement. We're rectifying a wrong, which is what Jesus does in our place on the cross. Payment that satisfies our debt. We're together on that? Okay? So we might think of atonement as at one moment. At one moment. Meaning that at one moment, by Jesus' atonement, at that one moment, everything changed about our broken relationship between God and man. At one moment, Jesus' work of reconciliation, of restoring the broken relationship between God and us, that work is finished. John Wesley said this, quote, "Nothing in the Christian system is of greater consequence than the doctrine of atonement." Jesus, dying on the cross in our place, taking our sin upon himself, reconciling us, our relationship with God, it's at the very core of what we believe as Christians, at the very heart of Scripture. Everything in history leads up to it. Everything since then, everything from then on, it's going to flows out of it. Okay, let's be careful. Theologians use the word atonement to describe that, Jesus' work on the cross. But that's a mechanism. It's the means. It's the process of restoring our relationship with God. The cross is the how of all that. The question in trying to understand just what that it is trying to understand just what Jesus' atonement really has accomplished for us. What really has changed because of Jesus' atoning work, which is practically speaking, which is bringing theology into the day-to-day of our lives. What does it mean for us? Okay. Which is really hard to process. Because the scope, the ramifications, the application of Jesus' work to our lives is so huge. Because our need is so huge. The New Testament gives a number of different descriptions of what God has done for us in the atonement. Descriptions that are really helpful for us in trying to understand what God really does offer us in Jesus. And there are five that seem to stand out as most helpful for us this morning. We're just going to look at five of these. The first description, what the atonement has accomplished for us, is relational. First is relational. God reconciling us to himself. Right? Let's say relational together. Relational. Right? Let's say reconciliation. Reconciliation. Those are great words. When we sin, we disobey God by our speech and our thoughts and our actions. We fracture our relationship with God. One of the main themes in Scripture describing the atonement is relational. God and man having a broken relationship, and that relationship needs to be healed. Now, and we live in a world where relationships are hugely important. Tweeting and Twittering and texting with all the limitations and all that, it's all about relationships. And we know way too painfully, we know what it's like to have a broken relationship. We know what it's like to long for reconciliation. And that's what God has done for us between us on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Listen, this is what Paul writes. "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace. And everything in heaven, with everything in heaven and on earth, that includes us by means of Christ's blood on the cross." Jesus dies on the cross to bring about reconciliation between us and God. Jesus' sacrifice, it repairs our relationship with God. And second, Scripture describes atonement as redemption. Redemption. Let's say that together. Redemption, right? We live in a world where we buy and sell things. Anybody ever buy or sell something? All right? We trade for stuff, right? That's how valuable things get paid for. And that's another way that Scripture describes Jesus' work on the cross, redemption. Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And by those words work just as well at Target as they do in the New Testament, right? Target, New Testament. Application is a tad different, but the idea is buying and selling. God's grace is pictured as riches. Lavished is a financial word meaning abundance. Redemption, it's a marketplace term used to describe buying back something that's valuable. Jesus' death is the price that was paid to do what? To purchase us. To buy us back from our bondage to sin and its consequences so we can belong to God. We know about prices. We know about buying things. The atonement is a transaction. God is the buyer. We're the goods. Right? Third, Scripture describes atonement in legal terms. The world of laws and courts and judges, oh my. Right? In legal terms, before God, we're guilty as charged. We've broken God's law, and we have a huge, unsolvable problem. And yet, God justifies us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So the atonement is pictured as a courtroom. We're kind of familiar with this, right? We're guilty. Yet Jesus' atoning work on the cross allows us, to be justified. It takes away our guilt. God is the judge and the offended party, and yet because of what Jesus has done, we can stand before God in innocence, justified of our wrongdoing, justified, as it's put, just as if I'd never sinned. Wow. Scripture also uses religion as a metaphor to describe atonement. Makes sense, kind of. The Bible would get to religion at some point, right? Now, Jesus came as a Jew, so he is born into a highly religious culture. And many people understand following Jesus as a religious experience. His death on the cross is described in religious terms that most people, Jewish or something else, religious terms, most people can latch on to this. Jesus was our sacrifice. That sounds religious. Everyone in Jesus' day, they understood the idea of sacrifice, even pagan Gentiles, offering something to a divine being in order to appease that divine being or get its favor. Better cross, more fertile goats, something like that, right? Ephesians 9:14 describes Jesus as our perfect sacrifice. Quote, "Just think, how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, God, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins." You hear that? I mean, even people today understand about sacrifices. But Jesus isn't just another sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. All right? The eternal sacrifice, completely without the blemish of sin, able to cleanse us completely, able to do what no other sacrifice could, can, and will be able to do, and that is to please God. And then fifth, Scripture describes Jesus' atoning work on the cross in military terms. Well, I can relate to that. You know, people conquering other people, fighting and killing and butchering and attacking and defending and defeating and being defeated. That's all ingrained in our history, right? We get this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities," so we think demonic powers, forces of evil, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus, in Him." I mean, imagine this strategy. Now, God defeating death by dying himself. Jesus, when he died and he rose again, he humiliated death and evil. The cross is a decisive, it's a brilliant military move. God using the very tool of evil and death to bring life and victory over evil and death. I mean, the cross, it's a complete rout. Triumph over Satan and his minions. The atonement is a triumph over evil. And we need to be honest with ourselves now. Let's be honest. The atonement is a very complicated thing. I mean, there are parts of what God has done for us that just like, you know, just like we really fully don't understand how depraved and separated we are from God. The atonement is hard to grab onto. We don't fully understand what God has done for us in Jesus, but God gives us enough. Descriptions and comparisons of where we live life that help us to get and appreciate, you know, in a world of relationships, atonement means that our relationship with God's been reconciled. We have been bought back, purchased by the blood of Jesus, redeemed from our sin. We're justified before God. Jesus is in our place, our sacrifice. Jesus in military terms, he's victorious. He's triumphed over death and evil. That's what God has been doing in history leading up to the cross. And at one moment, all of it was finished. What's at the core of what we believe? Reconciliation, redemption, justification, sacrifice, triumph. In one moment, everything changes. And thinking about us, the problem is that way too often we struggle to believe that it really is finished. Paul Taylor, over at Peninsula Bible Church, about 2 years ago, Paul Taylor was preaching on this message, and what he says touches home. See if you can relate to this, all right? Quote, "On the cross, Jesus says that atonement is finished. He did completely reconcile me to the Father. He did completely justify me. He did completely redeem me because he is my perfect sacrifice. God is completely pleased with me. Jesus did declare a complete victory on my behalf. The amazing application of all this theology is that we can stop trying to atone for ourselves before God. We can rest in the fact that the atonement is complete. It's finished. Rest in Christ's atonement. But most of us find that really hard to do. It's so hard to rest. See if you can relate to this. It is so hard to rest in what someone else has done. We want to pay back things for ourselves. We want to fix the wrongs that we've caused. We want to earn our way back to God. We want to be worthy of His love. We don't want to accept His grace because we don't want to extend grace to others. We want to be in control, so we want to atone for ourselves. Question, is it finished for you? We need all those things that God offers us in Jesus. Those things come to us because of Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. The resurrection is a stamp of approval on all that. We need God's forgiveness to know the freedom of forgiveness of living life because God forgives us. But we can't experience that freedom of forgiveness if we don't really believe Jesus' statement on the cross. So many times we are walking around through our lives as if that atonement isn't complete. We're thinking that God really isn't pleased with me. That our relationship is still broken. That we're worthless. And who would really care about me anyway? We drag around with us the guilt for stuff that we've done, our failures as parents, our failures as just plain people, the lies about ourselves that we've bought into, the anger that we don't seem to be able to let go of, the bitterness, the lust that keeps pulling us down. And we think that we're guilty. Somehow we have to please God. We need to do some incredible thing, serving at the church or do some great act of service in the community, something to impress Him or to please Him or appease Him, to somehow earn His favor or His blessing. Memorizing Scripture, reading through the Bible from cover to cover, including the maps and the concordance. You know, praying down lists of requests, saying the right things, having the right words, all the stuff of religion. And yet way too often we're living defeated and depressed and unable to conquer what beats us down and tears us apart. We're feeling abandoned and guilty and worthless, and we come to the end of ourselves and we got nothing. But hear the words of Jesus. It is finished. And whether we can fully process that or not, the amazing reality of the gospel, of Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection is all of what God offers us in Jesus. God really does offer that to us in Him. We don't need to live defeated lives, estranged from God, fearful and hopeless. We really can live in His victory, restored and forgiven, with great confidence and hope of all that God offers us in Jesus. John 3:16, we know it's the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world, that's us, that he gave his only son, Jesus, who fulfilled that by going to the cross for us, that giving part, right? That whoever, that's us, whoever believes in him, whether we fully understand it or not, but by faith we're willing to trust that Jesus really has finished what God sent him to do, has given him to do. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's victory. That's hope. That's forever with God. For those who by faith will take God at his word and trust him with their lives. That the work that Jesus finished was the repairing of the brokenness. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, that when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they broke our relationship with God. And a whole lot of other things that we struggle with. Jesus died on the cross to fix all that. And when Jesus declares it is finished, he is declaring that that work is complete. Hear this. He's also declaring a beginning. The beginning of new possibilities in our lives. Of what we've always longed for. The abundant, full to overflowing life that Jesus talked about. Remember Jesus, John 10:10? I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Right? The beginning of life with God now and forever. Life. The immensity of which we can't even begin to probe the amazing depths of. We've got eternity to do that, but it's amazing. And that's what Jesus has done. The resurrection proves it. At one moment, everything changes. Question: has it changed for you? There's nothing left to atone for. It's finished. We can stop trying. We can rest in his atonement. Have you? Are you? Let's bow together in prayer. Is it finished for you? Have you accepted that Jesus' work on the cross completed everything that you need to restore your relationship with God, to set you free from the bondage to sin, brokenness, to what you are struggling with in your life? Has your life changed because you have come and accepted what Jesus has done for you? And the quietness of your heart, because you and God know the answer to those questions. And the quietness of your heart between you and God. Answer the question. Be honest. Because if you're still trying to finish what Jesus already finished, well, you don't need to. But you do need to trust that God has. Do you know that resurrection works best when there's death? It's awfully hard to have resurrection unless you've died. And if you want the life that God gives you in Jesus, you need to die. And here is maybe something. This is coming out of your heart between you and God. God, help me to die to myself and my trying to finish what Jesus has already completed. And I thank you that on the cross he paid the penalty for my sins. I thank you for restoring my relationship with you. And God, change my life that I might live the life that you have given for me to live. I might live in the fullness of what it means to have all of that finished and to live with you with hope and purpose and an expectation of forever with you. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his complete work. Help us to live in the power, the reality of his resurrection.